morning, Cross Creek. It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's a joy to sing with you all these songs to Christ. He truly is our great and steady anchor. This morning, we continue our march through the Gospel of Luke, and we begin the 9th chapter. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 all revolve around discipleship and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to live out that disciple identity. Well, today's passage, it's become meaningful to me over the years, and increasingly so, as it turns out. It features the sending out of the 12 on a mission to minister in the towns and villages of Galilee. And it also features the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the account of the feeding of the 5,000 is well known, in part due to the fact that it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But also because of the miracle itself. It's truly just amazing. Jesus multiplies 5 loaves, 2 fish for thousands of people. Now, it's typically taught as a story about how generous Jesus is to provide food for the crowd. And that is true. He is generous to do so, but that's not the point of how it functions here in Luke. That's more the point of Matthew and certainly of John. Where in John, John follows up the miracle of the miraculous feeding with Jesus' teaching that he himself is the bread of life. In other words, the providing of the bread and the fish points to how Jesus himself is the spiritual food that we all need and all seek. But here, in Luke, where we're at, and in Mark as well, the point of this account is not to show what the crowds get, and thus who Jesus is, but actually the point is what the disciples get, and what that says about Jesus. So that brings us to what we'll be looking at this morning. I have 3 things that we'll be looking at this morning. First, number one, we are commissioned to minister. We are commissioned to minister, each one of us disciples. Number two, we are commissioned to minister and minister again. Oh yeah, that's right. Commissioned to minister and minister again. And number three, we are commissioned to minister with his provision. There it is, 3 simple things. Commissioned to minister, minister again, minister with his provision. There it is, 3 things. Well, let's just dive into our text here this morning. Read with me Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. All right, here we have it. Jesus commissions his 12 apostles to cast out demons, cure diseases, and proclaim the gospel. Now, what's so interesting about this is the fact that this is exactly what Jesus has been doing himself. He commissions the 12 to do what he first did. Now, we could go back, if we had a lot of time, chapter after chapter to actually see this, but let's just, for the sake of time, look only at chapter 8. So get your nimble fingers ready, do some finger gymnastics, because we'll be turning. Chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. It tells the story of a man that was possessed by many, many demons. But Jesus casts out those demons. Check it out in verse 33. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and drowned. Jesus casts out demons. And then the very next story, verses 42 through 48. We saw this last week. Jesus is stopped by a woman with a disease that's caused her constant bleeding for 12 years. Guess what? His power heals her as well. Check it out, verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. You see, he casts out demons, he heals diseases, and he also proclaims the good news of the kingdom. Go all the way back to the very start of chapter 8, in verse 1. It reads this. Soon afterwards, he, that's Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. You see, we could actually go back chapter after chapter in the Gospel of Luke and see Jesus do the very same thing. But that would be redundant. Jesus here in Luke chapter 9 commissions his disciples to do the very same thing that he has done. So don't miss this truth to get us started in our passage today. Jesus will never ask you to do something that he has not first done. Never will ask you to do something he has not first done. And look back at chapter 9, verse 1. Look how it's described there in verse 1. Jesus gave the 12 his power and authority. Power. Power, the ability to accomplish something. And an authority, the right or the prerogative to do that. So he gives the ability and the prerogative to do this. He gives them all that they need to fulfill all that he has commissioned them to do. Now imagine the intensity of the joy they must have felt. The moment they proclaimed the gospel and people actually repented. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the intensity that they must have felt when they proclaimed healing to a chronically diseased person? And guess what? The disease relented. Imagine the joy that they must have felt as they proclaimed freedom to the demon-possessed person and the demons left. Now, I'm sure it was a mixture of, wow, I can't believe that worked, with a little bit of mixture of, I am so grateful to God to be used by him. But I am confident. I'm confident that they did not arrogantly walk around with a swagger thinking, look what I've done, I'm awesome. I'm confident of that because, you see, they've been watching Jesus. They saw Jesus do the very same thing for a very long time. They heard him preach the good news. They watched as he loved others with such tenderness and intentionality. So in other words, they watched what it meant to minister with true humility. And that ministry is all focused on Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't their power and authority. It was his. That was clear enough. They were only stewards of it. And fruit, born from stewarding Jesus' power and authority well, always results in joy. I really enjoy praying for others when they're about to embark on some sort of service for God where they're going to minister to others. A common prayer that I pray is that they would experience the joy of much fruit. I say, God, would you just make them joy-filled? Would you cause them to bear much fruit? And experience only the joy that you can bring about by your power. I love praying that prayer for people. Because it's true. There is such joy in being used by God. There's such joy seeing others be changed by him when we step out in faith and utilize the power and authority that we have at our disposal. We have power and authority at our disposal. There's joy. Tell you what, there is nothing like being in the same room of another person as they break down in tears, in gratitude for what God has done in their life, or breaking down in tears of repentance as they realize the depth of their sin. There's nothing like watching as another Christian matures in his or her faith and knowing that God actually used you to play a part in that. There's nothing like leading someone to accepting Christ for the very first time. And then walking with them to show them what it looks like to be a Christian faithfully in this world. Friends, we have been commissioned to minister in His authority and power. And when we do, I promise you will receive a joy like none other. Now, I want to point something out here in our text, in this verse here. It's helpful to understanding the apostle's job, and then, as extension, our job as well. Proclaiming the gospel is the main task that Jesus gives to us. Verse 2, check it out. And Jesus sent them out to proclaim the gospel of God and to heal. Now, it sounds like there's two jobs there. Proclaim and heal. And there is. There is two jobs. But the miracle of healing diseases is meant to serve the other of proclaiming the gospel. The miracle of healing diseases is there to serve the main task of proclamation. So what's the big deal about this power and authority? What's simple? The miracles that the 12 would perform confirm and validate the gospel message they proclaim. You see, the gospel of the coming kingdom is validated when the miracles of the kingdom are shown. It's proof. It's evidence. And so, Jesus gives them authority and power to do those miracles, so it validates their message. Now, a careful listener will then wonder and ask, if the 12 were commissioned to minister to others through proclaiming the gospel and confirming it with miracles, and we are commissioned to minister to others through proclaiming the gospel, does that mean that we have to do miracles to confirm that message? The answer is no, not at all. Good news. You don't have to do any miracles. You don't have to heal anyone. You don't have to cast out demons. Why is that? We don't need to confirm the gospel message. They needed miracles to confirm the message. We don't need to. The gospel message is the miracle. Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, it validates itself. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus. He died on the cross in our place for our sins. And because He died, we live. We are forgiven. Let me ask this question. How does that work? How does His death bring us forgiveness? Well, all sin has a cost, and all sin must be paid for. The Bible is clear. The cost of paying for sin is eternal death. But the Bible is also clear that Jesus took our sin upon Himself. We did it, but He bore it. We did it, but He paid for it. His death is the payment, and now there no longer remains a debt. It's gone. It's a forgiven debt. And what's more about this, He didn't just die on the cross, but He also came back to life from the dead, His resurrection. And just as He took our sin upon Himself, He now gives us His life to us. It's an exchange. Our death for His life. We are perfectly loved and valued by the Father because of Jesus. That's the gospel message we are to proclaim to others. As I talk to people in this world, I come to find out that I'm just like them and they're just like me. Everyone is trying to deal with guilt in their own way. For some people, that means gorging themselves with food. For others, it's gorging themselves with relationships, romantic or otherwise. For others, it's giving money to charity or doing the occasional religious thing. But it's all just the same. It's just an attempt to satisfy the guilty feelings. I was talking with somebody recently that's trying to do this very same thing. Here's what I mean. They told me that their strategy going forward is to live a peaceful and tranquil life, hopefully spreading kindness to others so that it will rub off on them and then lead to a world of peace and tranquility. So I explained there's actually three problems with this strategy this person has. First, you're never going to be perfectly peaceful and tranquil. You're going to blow up. You're going to get mad at some. It's just not going to work. Number one. Number two, even if you did were perfectly peaceful and happy and kind to others, guess what? History tells us that no one is listening to you, and they're going to be sinful too. And number three, and most important of all, even if you start living perfectly from now on, guess what? It doesn't do anything to all the wrong that you've done in your past. Present peace, good living in the future, doesn't atone for past mistakes. You see, for everyone, they're all trying to deal with guilt in their own way. For some, it's alcohol. For others, it's spreading kindness. And that is why it is so essential for us to proclaim the gospel message to others. It is the only viable solution to deal with guilt. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. Only he can truly deal with the guilt. But not all people will receive it. Not all people will believe it. Some will reject it. Jesus makes that plain right there in verses 4 and 5. Check it out. Wherever they do not receive you. Right? He says, in the case of the apostles going to other people and not being received, they're to shake off the dust as a sign of judgment, of impending judgment towards them. Some will reject the gospel message. And others, they're just going to find it merely entertaining. Verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Here you got Herod. He catches wind of Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. And he's so intrigued, but confused at the same time. You see, he only knew about one spiritual, powerful person, John the Baptist. But he beheaded him. So who is this new person with this great power that he was hearing about? Well, the end of verse 9, it says that Herod sought to see him. And eventually Herod did see him. Right before Jesus' death on the cross, Herod met Jesus for the first time. This is what it says in Luke chapter 23, verse 8. Quote, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. You see what's going on here, don't you? Herod only wanted to see a miracle with his own eyes. It was just entertainment to him. He didn't care about the gospel message. And so it is with today. Some people will outright reject the gospel, and others will see it merely as intriguing, entertaining, interesting. They'll never actually place their faith. But nevertheless, we are commissioned to minister to others with the powerful gospel message. Not only are we commissioned to minister, we are commissioned to minister again. Read with me verses 10 through 13. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowd learned of it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, these verses here, they come across as pretty unexceptional. Just like normal, like it's moving the story along. But, however, they are quite uncomfortable as you dig further into these verses. Here in these verses, the apostles return from their long ministry trip. Now, we're not told how long they're actually gone, but we do know it's an extended period of time that's required because that they actually stay in one house. This is earlier. They stay in one house and then use that as a location of the base of their ministry in that area. Verse 4. Now, upon their return, they share with Jesus what happened. And then Jesus takes them away for some much-needed rest. Oh, you can breathe out. You can relax. Just imagine how they felt. Tired. Oh, but content. Oh, yes. Worn out. I mean, come on, they just saw firsthand the power of God at work in people's lives. And the promise of rest would have been thoroughly satisfying. But what happens next? Well, the crowds, they learn about Jesus' whereabouts and they follow him. It's not hard to imagine the disappointment the 12 must have felt as the hope of rest is dashed to pieces with the arrival of the crowds. And worst of all, Jesus gladly welcomes them. Now, their disappointment here, it then turns to frustration as the day wears on and Jesus continues to minister to the crowds. They've been obedient disciples. They've done a lot of good work. They deserve rest. What was Jesus thinking? And so they come to him and they command him. That's right. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a request. They're not asking. Jesus, send them away. So in the matter of a couple verses, the apostles go from satisfaction to disappointment to frustration. We need to keep this in mind as we continue on. But first, we need to ask the question, where is Jesus when the apostles are on their long ministry trip? Luke never tells us, but Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, I'll read it for us. Quote, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Okay, so what does Jesus do? Does the same thing as the 12. He proclaimed the good news to the cities and villages of the area. Jesus does not ask us to do something that he hasn't first done. And he does not ask us to do something that he is not willing to do with us. Imagine how Jesus must have felt after his long ministry trip. Tired, but content. Worn out, but thankful. I mean, he saw firsthand the power of God at work in people's lives. And so, what did he do when the crowds find him? Verse 11. He gladly welcomes them. He ministers for a long time, and now he ministers again. And that's the point. Jesus calls us to do the same. He commissions all Christians to minister, and then he commissions all Christians to minister again, just like he does. Don't believe me? Look at verse 13. The apostles come to him frustrated and tell him to send people away in order to find food, but Jesus tells them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. Now, why does he do that? Why does he tell his apostles to give the crowds something to eat? Jesus doesn't need them to feed the crowds. As we will soon see, Jesus is quite capable by himself to provide all the food needed for thousands of people. But he calls them to do it in order to grow them in maturity and to invite them into a deeper intimacy with himself. This is why these verses are so uncomfortable. Jesus is quite content to commission his disciples to minister and then minister again. And by the way, if I could, it's actually much more intense than Luke actually shows us. If we were in the Gospel of Luke, we would see an even more intense sequence of events. So if you're interested, sometime later, check out Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 52. Mark 6, 7 to 52. And then look, just watch how Mark indicates the passage of time. So for example, he uses the word immediately several times to show how intense and how rapid fire the ministry opportunities are coming. It's not just they go on a big trip and then there's the feeding of the 5,000. There's actually several more events in rapid succession, day after day after day after day. They never get the rest. Jesus is quite content to commission us to repeated and prolonged ministry. This is, by the way, in his instructions, he has already said this to the 12 about how to go and proclaim the gospel. He says it right there in verse 4. If you go back into verse 4, he says, "In whatever house you enter, stay there. Stay there. Stick with it. Keep ministering. Don't give up." I'm so thankful for this church that models this kind of ministry well. So many of you have been relentlessly ministering to people here in this church, not just for years, but literally decades. Faithfully, it's commendable. Nevertheless, all of us must push back against the normal human response of minister and serve, but only when it's convenient. Or minister and serve only when it's not too hard and requires too much of me. We must refuse to fall into the trap of, as one commentator put it, guerrilla strike ministry. Guerrilla strike ministry is about getting in and getting out and retreating back to safety. It sure feels like a rush, but it's not the kind of ministry that Jesus endorses. He endorses and he models and then he commissions slow ministry where we stick with it and persevere. So, question. If we embrace this kind of ministry, prolonged, constant ministry, won't that cause burnout and blow up? Does Jesus really endorse us to give everything that we've got and then keep giving? I mean, how could someone even survive this kind of ministry? Well, you can't. I can't. It's not possible. We are totally unable to minister as Jesus calls us to out of our own strength and resources. And that's why there's point three. We are commissioned to minister with his provision. Read with me verses 13 through 17. "But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." God intends to grow us in maturity through our inadequacy in his provision. Not in spite of our inadequacy, through our inadequacy. You will not mature as a Christian unless you go through that journey with him. Jesus presses his apostles on this very thing. He tells them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. You do it. He knows that they cannot do that. That's impossible. There's 5,000 men in the crowd, let alone women and children. They couldn't possibly have enough. No one could have enough food. They are totally inadequate, and that's the point. Isn't it strange how often we try still to minister and serve others out of our own strength, even when we're totally inadequate in knowing? For example, I imagine we've all been here and said something like this. I could never talk to my neighbor about spiritual things, but I do feel guilty about not doing it. Okay, I know what I'll do. I'll gather my courage and confidence and then walk over there and just do it. But that's just trying to minister out of our own resources, our own courage, not God's. Or sometimes it looks like trying to do everything and not asking for help or accepting help, but trying to bear the burden of ministry by ourselves. Or it looks like trying to control a ministry situation or person because it doesn't go the way we want, failing to remember that God is the one who's in control. Friend, if you're burnt out from prolonged ministry, you're probably burnt out from prolonged ministry because you've been ministering out of your own strength and resources. It doesn't work. It's inadequate. That's the point. Jesus knows that. And so he makes the point to draw us in to greater and greater intimacy. Just as the call to worship, I meant to bring it up with me, the call to worship in John 15 says that you cannot bear fruit without being in the vine. Abide in the vine. And that's the good news, friends. Jesus does provide. That's the whole point of the feeding of the 5,000 here in Luke. The apostles didn't have enough to feed the crowd, so Jesus provided exactly what they needed. Verse 16. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Who provided the food? Jesus. But who mediated the food to the people? The 12 apostles. I love the humor that Jesus has here. How many basketfuls? Tell me, how many baskets full of extra bread and fish were there? 12. 12. Is that a mistake? That is not a mistake. That is on purpose. 1 for each of the disciples. As if he were saying, I have everything you need to fulfill the task that I have for you. We have been commissioned to minister with his provision. Jesus is quite capable to do it himself, but in his infinite and kind wisdom, he chooses to use us. He chooses to do what we could never do by using us, through us. We can't do it. And so he purposely does this for us, to show the power of his ministry, and that's to minister to others. It rests not in us, but in God himself. So let's ask this practical question. How does God provide what we need to minister to others through the gospel? I have 5 very quick things. How does God provide what we need to minister to others through the gospel? 5 things. Here it is. 1, the gospel reminds us we are accepted by God. Even when we attempt to minister to others and they reject us, rejected by the world, accepted by God. We are accepted in the gospel. 2, the gospel reminds us we can endure hardships in ministry. We can endure hardships in ministry because he endured for us. He endured on the cross all the way to the end. And he did so for us. And so with his gospel power, we too can endure. Number three, the gospel reminds us we are forgiven. We are forgiven even when we cower in fear and fail to live out our task. You see, Jesus' death on the cross doesn't just pay for the debt of the wrong things we have done, but also of the good, right things that we have failed to do. It covers everything. Number four, the gospel reminds us we possess great hope and boldness because we are not who we once were. God has changed us through his great and powerful gospel, and he can change others as well. If he changes us, he can change others. That brings great boldness. Just look at yourself. Boom, I can go. Number five, finally, the gospel reminds us we have something worthwhile to say. Because we possess the greatest story that has ever existed. We have a message of hope that the world so desperately needs. Everyone tries to deal with guilt in their own way. But we know the gospel, the only viable solution that will actually take away their guilt. It reminds us that we have something worthwhile to say. So in closing, where can we go from here? I just have one simple, practical suggestion. It comes from a recent study that I was made aware of. I'm really excited. They're going to publish a study in a book. It's forthcoming in the summer, but it was pre-announced in this podcast on the Gospel Coalition. It's a study done on the phenomenon of de-churching. De-churching is simply the term used to describe people that used to go to church but now no longer regularly go to church. And so it happens usually over a long period of time where people slowly start to fade away. Now, a group of pastors and sociologists, they designed this study. It was academically reviewed, and it was administered by a third-party company who handles mass surveys and data processing. They collected thousands of samples, of which each one had about 600 data points. They found out that most people started de-churching in the mid-90s to early 2000s. They started the process, the long process. So in this study, they asked about beliefs, and values. They asked about why they left. And interestingly, they asked about would they be willing to come back to church and what were the circumstances that they would actually come back to church. And this is where it gets really interesting. A lot of people stopped coming because they got busy or they moved or they lost social connections. More or less, it was just a matter of inconvenience to them. But not only that, this is what gets really interesting, that they found out that 75% of de-church evangelicals, that means non-mainline, like Episcopalian, non-Catholic, 75% of de-church evangelicals were willing to come back to church as long as someone invited them. That was it. As long as someone invited them. They needed a nudge, an invitation. It's amazing how many people are willing to come back to church. And by the way, just anecdotally, non-Christians from my experience, I don't know if it's 75%, but they too are surprisingly willing to experience church for the very first time just with a single invitation. So that's my practical suggestion on a way to get started on applying the text this morning. Find someone to invite. A family member, friend, a neighbor, a coworker, anyone. Imagine if everyone in this room invited one person per month to come to church. We wouldn't have enough chairs to hold everyone. That's my suggestion. It's an easy way to get started. Can we do it? No. Can we do it with his provision? Yes. That's the point of all of it. That's the point of this text. You can't do it, but he can. And he did. And he will through you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going before us. You went before us. You did it all. You did it all. You ministered all the way to the end, and you forgave us of our sins, and you show us the way to true, prolonged ministry. Fill us up, I pray. Give us direction to abide in the vine, to be filled by you. And Lord, would you just be with us? Give us that gospel boldness to invite others, not in our strength, but yours. And Lord, just let us be in awe of you. We pray this in gratitude and anticipation of what you're going to do. In Jesus' name.